You have your Bibles. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. And again, we will consider verses 3 through 9. And this is our third time. And I'd like to conclude our study of verses 3 through 9 in Mark chapter 14. What I would like to consider with you is a theology for the poor, or poor theology. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now I want to focus our attention tonight on verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them or for them, but you will not always have me." We have considered verses 3 through 9 from the perspective of this unnamed woman and what she did for Jesus. Notice what verse 6 says. The Lord Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And what is that? Well, verse 8, Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And then the Lord Jesus makes that statement in verse 9, doesn't he? That wherever the gospel is preached, what she did for Jesus will be told in memory of her. And that is, in essence, what we have been doing for the past three times that we have considered this passage. We have also considered in particular verse 8, which speaks about the anointing of the body of Jesus for burial beforehand. And we saw how important and how significant that anointing was, at least how Jesus viewed it. The disciples could have cared less. They didn't seem to grasp at all what Jesus was talking about or the significance of what this woman did for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is in these verses and among them this very revealing statement made by Jesus, isn't there, in verse 7? "You always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." And this very revealing statement by the Lord Jesus in verse 7 is, of course, part of the response of the Lord to the disciples and what they have said in verse 4. And you remember, and verse 5, and you remember what they said. They looked at that act of that woman and they scolded her and they said, "Why wasn't this ointment given to the poor? What a waste." And Jesus then would go on with his response in verse 7 to what the disciples say. So the disciples have complained, haven't they, about the action of this woman. And their response, frankly, with respect to "we could have used this or given this to the poor," is just on the humanitarian level only. And what they wanted was to sell the ointment and then take those proceeds and give them to the poor. But when they said this, they are not motivated because they have concern for the poor. That's not their motivation at all. It's not that they regard the poor and those kinds of things really as they ought to have regarded them. We know that because of what Jesus is going to say in verse 7. They regard this anointing of Jesus by this woman, this oil, this nard, this perfume that is poured on the head of Jesus as a complete waste, which only reveals very significantly what they thought of Jesus. And they didn't really have a high view of the Lord Jesus at this time. Jesus is not saying that nothing should be done for the poor, That is not what the Lord Jesus says in verse 7. In fact, he says, doesn't he? You can do good whenever you want. So Jesus is not saying that nothing should be done for the poor at all. The fact that the poor are always present, which is what Jesus says, does not, of course, lessen responsibility. The fact that they are always with us, always will be with us, is what Jesus seems to be indicating as well, does not lessen in any way our responsibility or the disciples' responsibility. In fact, it only sharpens or heightens responsibility if they are always with us. Then we should always be considering or concerned with them. Now, it strikes me that the Lord Jesus Christ has a theology for the poor in verse 7. And not only that, but the disciples, on the other hand, have a very poor theology. Jesus has a theology for the poor, but the disciples have poor theology. And we, the Christian church and believers in general, have largely fallen into the same kind of thinking as the disciples. Because what in essence is poor theology? Poor theology is just not so much thinking about the poor as it is about Jesus. Poor theology has to do with Jesus Christ and the view that we have of the Lord Jesus. It's quite clear how the disciples view Jesus, isn't it? Oh, their focus is on the waste of the ointment. And they think, well, if we had sold that, we could have given the proceeds to the poor. And so poor theology is not so much about the poor, but about wrong thinking about Jesus. Because you will notice that it is Jesus himself who places himself above the poor in verse 7. Now this is all the more remarkable for the simple fact that Jesus himself did not have a lot of possessions. Jesus himself came from a poor family. When it was time to present Jesus in the temple, the only sacrifice that could be afforded by Joseph and Mary, at least from what Scripture reveals, was the turtle doves, the pigeons. That's the bottom end of the scale. And carpenters were at the bottom end of the scale. So Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ and the brothers of Jesus have started life, as it were, on the very bottom rung of the ladder. And so Jesus is quite familiar with not having everything, perhaps not having anything, for he simply says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No house, no possessions, no nothing. In fact, when Jesus dies, what does Jesus have? Only the tunic that he wore. Those are his entire possessions. And the Roman soldiers, as they look upon Jesus at the cross, decide to keep that, for it is something beautiful. But that was all, it would appear, that our Lord Jesus have. What is significant in verse 7, when Jesus places himself above the poor, is this. Jesus says, you will not always have me. You have the poor always. Whenever you want, you can do good to them, and you should do good to them. But you do not always have me. And so Jesus, I think, recognizes that there is such a thing as a theology for the poor, but he stresses rather as well a rich theology regarding himself. This is the remarkable thing about the disciples. They continually missed, did they not, during the pilgrimage of our Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly life, who he really was. Or they had inklings at times. They believed that he should have done this and he should have done that. And when his death came, they were absolutely distraught at the failure of all that their hopes had been. The poor are a very worthy cause. But if they are placed above Jesus in our theology, we miss Jesus. Now that's the point. All right? The poor are worth our consideration. But if they are placed above Jesus at any time, then we have missed Jesus. Now, what has happened in the Christian church? They have turned that around. And rather, they have said that by focusing on the poor, we're doing the Christian thing. Well, yes, that's true. But it's entirely possible that by doing that, you miss Jesus. You miss Jesus completely. And this is what Jesus does in this passage. He seems to divide that consideration, that good consideration for the poor, from consideration of himself, by saying, you will not always have me. Now, frankly, if we miss Jesus, we quite possibly will miss the poor as well. If we miss Jesus, we quite possibly will miss the poor. Now, what I want to do from verse 7 is try and develop a biblical theology for the poor. Because Jesus says you always have the poor with you, and you can do good to them or for them whenever you want. And the implication of that is that you should be thinking about the poor and doing something for them. So the first thing that we should ask ourselves is there in fact any such thing as a theology for the poor? And if there is, what does that mean? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Now, on the surface of verse 7, let's say that there are two essential truths that stand out. Number one, the existence of the poor. Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. That's quite an incredible, remarkable statement by Jesus, because our world is bent on eliminating the poor. And there's nothing wrong with eliminating the condition of poverty, except that, from what Jesus says, it probably is totally impossible to eliminate the condition of poverty. Not that that then lessens our responsibility, it sharpens our responsibility, because we always have them with us and we always should be doing something for them. So number one, the existence of the poor. Number two, the responsibility towards the poor. Jesus says, whenever you want, you can do good for them. This existence of the poor is quite a remarkable thing. There is not a country, there is not a city, there is not a town, there is not a village, there is not a place on the planet where the poor do not exist. They are everywhere. They are in every country. They are in every city of every country. They are in every town. They are in every village. Wherever you go. Where the poor are, there you will always have responsibility required. It's just the facts. And yes, we develop good schemes, good social schemes, good humanitarian schemes. And yes, there are organizations that even are concerned for the spiritual condition of the poor. And we should always be concerned for the spiritual condition of the poor. In fact, every condition of every unbeliever is poor, is it not? Therefore, our obligation is to all the spiritually poor, in one sense, the blind, spiritually. The poor are everywhere. What is quite remarkable about this is that in the wealthiest of nations in the world, you have the poor as well. Just because we live in a first world country and have the very best of everything and a multiplicity of provisions, somehow has not eliminated the poor at all. We have them, we see them, we know they are around. Now, you know, we designate, don't we, between a first world country or a first world city and a third world country and a third world city. And I use the first and the third world. There is a second world, but nobody really talks about that. There is the first world and the third world. What is the difference? The difference, in essence, is a standard of living. And when you look at the first and the third world, one is economically competent and the other is economically undeveloped. And there are levels of strata that define and decide those kinds of status or levels of status in first and third world countries. For instance, in our country, in a first world country, there are levels, are there not? There are the rich, there are the middle class, there are the lower, and so on. And you have all these kinds, and the poor, ultimately, you have the homeless, and so on. You have these different levels. And what defines them, ultimately, is economics. So a first world country, a first world city, is an economically competent city. But a third world country and a third world city is an economically undeveloped country. They lack the economics, they lack the finance, they lack the ability, they lack the talent. Whatever it is, they lack the population sometimes that are educated and so on. The poor, remarkably, are to be found in the economically competent countries like ours. In our cities, cities of marvelous engineering, cities of great wealth, there you find the poor. They are everywhere, as Jesus says. And attempts to eradicate poverty must always be regarded, of course, as highly desirable. We desire to eradicate the suffering of others. For instance, if you do not desire that or do not care about it or do not think about it, then shame on us. For surely we should be concerned with the sufferings of our fellow human beings. Jesus certainly was concerned. Yet Jesus says quite plainly and clearly, you will or you always have the poor with you. It doesn't matter if it's in Jerusalem to Rome. Doesn't matter where we go in the first century in this Roman Empire. There you will find in every city, even in the great city of Rome, you will find the poor. And as Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. Now, I've already indicated, you know, that there are different levels and different classes in society, but there are different levels of poverty. There are different levels of poverty. For instance, poverty is usually defined as one who lacks a certain amount of material possessions or money. One who lacks a certain amount of material possessions or money. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's me. And that's why there are different levels. Because we all could probably say, well, compared to so-and-so, I'm very poor. And compared to so-and-so, I'm quite poor, whatever it is. Now, when we talk about extreme poverty, we call that, of course, penury. And penury simply means destitution of nothing. Of nothing. We also talk about absolute poverty. You lack the basic human essentials or needs. Food, water, clothing, shelter. So we talk about absolute poverty. Now, almost 2 billion people on our planet are classified as absolute poverty. That is, they lack the fundamental necessities of life. They lack good water, they lack good food, they lack clothing, they lack housing, and so on. Now, if you fall in the destitute or the extreme poor, that means you're simply living in terms of any exchange rate that is made in any other country on less than $1.25 per day. $1.25 per day. Moderate poverty is somewhere between $2 and $5 per day. Per person, based on whatever that would work out in whatever country you think of. The highest levels of poverty in our world, for your information, are sub-Saharan Africa, which has 40%, South Asia, which is 31%, that's 70% straight off the bat. East Asia and the Pacific, 9%, Latin America and the Caribbean, 8.5%, Middle East and North Africa, 1.5%, Europe and Central Asia, 0.9%, and North America doesn't have a percentage. We're right up there. We have everything compared to sub-Saharan Africa. Now, as you know, with poverty and these kinds of things, life expectancy is down. For the simple reason, you lack the basic essentials, and when you lack good, clean water, disease becomes prevalent, and all of these things. This and these things, by the way, are just simply part and parcel of poverty. When Jesus says you always have the poor with you, that's what you have to remember and remind yourself of. Now, we remember that Jesus, on the way to the, when Peter and John are on the way to the Gate Beautiful, they pass that man who's been a beggar for many, many years entering the temple. Well, Jesus must have passed that man many times. Many times. I don't know if he stopped and said to his disciples, now, Judas, since you have the money bag, would you please give that man something? But nowhere did Jesus stop to heal that man. And yet that man had sat at that gate for years, day after day after day after day, and Jesus walked by him. It's only Peter and John in the early church who stopped by him. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man rose up and walked. Isn't it significant that Jesus somehow didn't do that? Well, Jesus didn't take care of every single need. When Jesus began his ministry, we know that, for instance, he was in the north in Syria, in that region of Syria, and he was healing everybody. Great crowds from the Decapolis, that's a 10-city region in northern Galilee, followed Jesus in the beginning of his ministry because they saw what he did. The blind could see, he healed the sick, the lame could walk, all of these wonderful things. But Jesus didn't do that to every single person in Israel, every single person in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus can say, you always have the poor or the less fortunate with you. In other words, poverty is everywhere. Now, we should not be surprised by poverty. Poverty ultimately is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. In the Old Testament, for instance, poverty was everywhere. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 11. He said, I will provide for you. For thee there are at least, he says, 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. I will take care of you, he says. I've got the means. And he had all of Egypt behind him, right? All those granaries stored that fed the world at that time through the great plan that Joseph did. Proverbs 10 verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13, 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. Proverbs 20, 13, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. Proverbs 28, 19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Mark 12, 44, and we've just gone through Mark chapter 12, that widow who gave her 2 mites, her 2 little copper coins, Jesus says, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. She gave everything. She was poor, but she gave what she had. Paul says about the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they have given out of their extreme poverty. So poverty exists. It existed in the first century. It exists when Jesus says, the poor you always have with you. Poverty can come, of course, through natural disasters, bad harvests. The food is not there. Enemy invasions, extortionate usury, high interest, bribery, whatever it is, corruption. Now, having said that, I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament and look at Deuteronomy, first of all, chapter 15. Because Deuteronomy chapter 15 gives us a theology for the poor, for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 15, look at verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. Wow, wouldn't that be an incredible thing, eh? He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, and whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only, now there's the condition, right? If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now there's a theology for the poor. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the 7th year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Because you're anticipating, well, in the 7th year, you're going to get it anyway. So, you get nothing at the moment. And you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. And your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land, which seems to be what is in the mind of Jesus, right, in Mark chapter 14. There never will cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Now, verse 4 says, there will be no poor among you. But Moses, or God, puts a qualifying statement on that in verse 5, which continues all the way down through verse 11. If you will do this, if you will do this, if you are like this, there will be no poor among you. However, he then makes this incredible statement that there will never cease to be poor in the land. They will always be there, because I know your hearts, Moses says. Your hearts are hard. You're grudging. You will not do what God says. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is like that, isn't it? Cautioning, here's the covenant. Be careful to do all that God has commanded you. And yet the hearts of the people are stubborn and rebellious and hard-hearted. So this seems to be what's at the back of Jesus' mind in Mark chapter 14. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verses 19 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19 through 22. I think this is the passage. No, I don't think that's the passage I'm looking for. Okay, never mind. We'll just stay with... I think that passage does talk about the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widows, and so on. That might have been what my idea was in thinking about it. That there is a responsibility to the sojourner, to the widow, and to the orphans, to the fatherless. And if we don't take care of them, then we are guilty ourselves. So we recognize from Scripture that poverty exists and that we always have the poor with us. And it appears that Jesus knows about this prevalent condition that there exists among all of us, the poor, and he simply is stating a responsibility to his disciples. Whenever you want, you can do good to them. So number one, Jesus recognizes the poor exist. Number two, he recognizes that there is an obligation, isn't there, to minister to the poor. Now you remember that rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Very rich, very wealthy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus talked to him about the commandments. You remember, well, I've kept all those. I've done all those. What do I still lack? And what did Jesus say to him? You lack one thing. Not two things, three things. Just one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. That's just laying it down. That's hurting the man where he needs to be hurt, his many possessions. He's a rich young ruler. He's confident in his possessions. Jesus says you must get rid of them. And then you will have treasure in heaven. That's not enough. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not enough. I want you then to come follow me. Have nothing. Come be one of my disciples. What does the Bible say about that man? He went away, what? Sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. He didn't want to be poor, because that's all he could think about. If I sell everything I have and give it to the poor, I'm poor. What will happen to me? Jesus says you'll have treasure in heaven. That wasn't good enough. That wasn't what he wanted. He wanted the comforts of life right at this moment. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus says, in fulfillment of Scripture, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And in the Beatitudes, of course, Jesus talks about the poor in spirit. And yes, there is a spiritual poverty that we have. And the Christian, the believer, is one who recognizes their spiritual poverty, poor in spirit. But we also recognize on the physical level that the poor are with us. So, for instance, in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says to those disciples of John the Baptist who came and asked him, queried him, are you really the one? Are you Messiah? What did Jesus say? Go back and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame they walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and listen to this, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And you can't just take that verse on the spiritual level, spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, and so on. You take that on the physical level, because Jesus was speaking and dealing to the physically blind and lame. And dead and poor. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is fully aware of this issue with the poor. Luke chapter 14 and verse 13. When you give a feast, Jesus says, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. If you're looking for a return invite, it's not coming from these people. You remember what Zacchaeus told Jesus in Luke chapter 19. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's a remarkable transformation in the life of this tax collector who was a chief tax collector, hated by his own people. What does Jesus say about Zacchaeus? Today, salvation has come to your house. Why? Half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. Goes way beyond what is required and expected of him. Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. The point Jesus is making in Mark 14 and verse 7, whenever you want, you can do good for them, is this. The opportunity to do something for the poor is not going away. That's what Jesus is saying. The opportunity for doing something for the poor is never going away. It is always going to be with us and among us. And we are blinding our own eyes to perhaps that side of humanity because we have everything. Now, you know, in the first century, Israel had worked out an intricate system of taxation that gave something to the poor. It was called the tithe for the poor. It was mandatory in the first century. They collected for the poor. There were contributions. And there were, of course, many numerous opportunities to do something for them. And that's why Jesus can say, the poor are always with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Now, the question I would like to ask ourselves is, well, why should we even think about the poor? If we even think about them at all, why should we be concerned about them? Number one, here's a good reason. We are all made in the image of God. We are all made in the image of God. And fulfilling the commandments of God, and loving your neighbor are predicated on whether you truly understand that you are created in the image of God. Because if your neighbor is created in the image of God and you are created in the image of God, you will recognize that there is something between you that binds you to each other in our humanity. It's the image of God, made in the image of God. So loving our neighbors as ourselves is a glorious thing. But doesn't Jesus just go beyond that and talk about love your enemies? Why should you love your enemies? Because you are made in the image of God and so are your enemies. That's the connection that binds us, that there is something from God in all of His creation of humanity that connects us, and it's that image that God has invested Himself in us. And therefore, when you look at the poor and you look at those less fortunate, the first thing you must remind yourself of is they are made in the image of God. Therefore, I have an obligation to be responsible to them and for them. Now, I'm not saying you're going to take care of the world. You cannot. That's why Jesus says, whenever you want, you can do good to them. But we should at least make some effort, some attempt, somehow, somewhere, to try and fulfill what Jesus seems to be saying. Made in the image of God. How do you overcome evil? Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 12, overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome yourself with evil, but overcome evil with good. What do you mean good? Well, doing some good things. Because when you are focusing on that which is good, then you are not focusing on that which is evil. Secondly, not only number one, made in the image of God, but secondly, we surely have plenty of opportunities ourselves on our front doorstep, meaning Sarasota. Jesus says, whenever you want. Whenever you want. I take that to mean whenever I want. Meaning where? Sub-Saharan Africa? No, I don't think I'll make much effect upon South Sub-Saharan Africa. I've lived there. For 50 years and plus, I've watched humanitarian efforts, and what has happened? Nothing. No advancement. Nothing. Because of corruption and bribery and all of those kinds of evils that exist alongside the humanitarian effort. It's like fighting a losing battle. So I'm not so much worried about sub-Saharan Africa. It's Sarasota that I'm concerned about. It's perhaps even this little locale here, this little community that is ours. Do you believe that there are people here less fortunate than yourself? Yes, we believe that. Wherever you go, Jesus says, you will always have the poor with you. So surely I should be moved by concern and compassion for my own back door, front door. You see, generosity always depends on willingness, true generosity. You can give, as Deuteronomy 15 says, grudgingly. God has a problem with that, doesn't he? But to give truly with generosity is to give willingly. And those who hold back on ministering to the poor will hold back on what they give to Jesus. That's the point. If you hold back on anything, anywhere, you are holding back somewhere, something from Christ. So you can see instinctively and immediately that the issue of discipleship is rife in verse 7. There it is. Prevalent. This is what Jesus always is asking of his disciples. Are you really my disciple? And there were those who said they believed on Jesus, you remember. And when times got difficult and hard, they walked away from Jesus. And he turns to the 12, and what does he say to them? Will you also go away? Will you also be like them? It was good for a while, this 3-year ministry. I'm sure that's how Judas thought. But now it's over. It's going nowhere. I'm out of here. And Jesus must be taken down. That's the next verses, by the way, in Mark chapter 14. To hold back on anything, anywhere, anywhere else, will somewhere mean you've held back on Christ. That's a serious thing, isn't it? Number 3, we should give to the poor because Jesus encourages it. Whenever you want, you can do good to the poor, he says to his disciples. And the Bible seems to reveal that. But all of these things that I've been talking about, these points, are consequences. Consequences in view of the last phrase of verse 7. And verse 7, the last phrase, is the heart of what Jesus wants to say. This is the real theology that he wants to convey. This, in fact, to me, is theology on fire. This is theology in action, and it's only done when Jesus has the supreme place. Not a place, not part of a place, but the supreme, the preeminent place. Why? Because Jesus says to his disciples, you will not always have me. You will not always have me. And in order, of course, beloved, to truly minister to anybody else, Jesus must be first of all. Otherwise, you're going through the motions. You're grudging, begrudging. Jesus must be above all. And again, this is just simply an argument for being a disciple of Christ, a believer in the Lord Jesus, a follower of the Lord Jesus. I must be willing, Jesus says, to give up myself and to give up everything that I have to be his disciple. I must be willing to do that. Why should I be motivated to do that? Well, I'll give you one good reason, because Jesus was motivated to do that for you. He gave up heaven, gave up glory. He gave up being at the Father's right hand. He gave it up. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tell us that? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You are rich because Jesus became poor. The humiliation of Jesus guarantees to all of us spiritual wealth and treasure. Thank God he became poor. That's grace. He's willing to do it. Now, you know, poverty and the poor in the Bible will not last forever. It will not last forever. But because they are with us always, as Jesus says, we should strive somehow to do some good to them, as Jesus says, whenever you want. Whenever you want. And I'm not telling you when or how you should do that. Jesus says, whenever you want to do that, you can do good to them. But just remember that whatever you hold back, when it is in your heart to do it, with grudging or with ideas, well, I can't do this because of that, then maybe you're holding something back from Jesus. Physical poverty, of course, is a picture, isn't it, of spiritual poverty. And we are very concerned about spiritual poverty. And if the plight of the poor in the world moves you this much, then the plight of the spiritually poor should move us this much. We're much more concerned, are we not, with the spiritually bankrupt than on just the physical level. So the spiritually poor should motivate us to bear witness for the Lord Jesus. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if we harden our hearts, we become greedy, content, selfish, critical. If you harden your heart, that's what will happen. But if you soften your heart under God's word, you will love others. We will open our hearts and our hands, and we will do it for one reason: we love Jesus, right? That's why we would do that. And why do we love Him? Because, as the Bible says, He first did what? Love us. So rich theology is always this. Number one, give Christ Jesus the supreme place. Because unless you've done that, nothing else matters. So number one, Christ must have the preeminence. Number two, we must do what Jesus says. That's the hard part, isn't it? To do what Jesus says. You can do part of what Jesus says and hold back. That's Ananias and Sapphira. There was no command anywhere that they should sell their property. There was no command to do that. But they decided that they'd be like all the others that were doing that. And so they did. The problem was they kept some back for themselves. And then they lied about it. And Peter says, you haven't lied to us. You've lied to God. And God struck them dead. And fear came on the church, did it not? To seek His righteousness and His kingdom means one thing. You will have treasure in heaven. And to have Jesus above all means that we should be moved by the least of all. And that's the poor. You always have them with you, Jesus says. You can do good to them whenever you want, but me, you will not always have me with you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gracious act of this unnamed woman so long ago who took this alabaster flask of spikenard and broke it over the head of our Lord Jesus. To the consternation and the indignation of the disciples, but to the delight of Jesus, who recognized, she has prepared my body beforehand for burial. And oh Father, we need always to be reminded of what it truly means to be a follower of Christ. It's easy to become comfortable because we are comfortable. It's easy to have less concern for others because we are taken up with ourselves. Oh, how we need to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved others. And when we think of what He did for us, He gave Himself for us. He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what we desire, Father, is to express in life, in action, some consideration for others less fortunate. And we pray that You would help us to be motivated to think along those lines. We do not have all the answers. So go before us. Give us wisdom. Give us help, each one. Teach us Your word. And may the Holy Spirit move us and direct us and lead us through the Word to be obedient to the Word. We thank you for this day, Father. This is the Lord's day, and there's no better place to be with the people of God. In your house, worshiping with your people. We thank you for this privilege and this joy that is ours to express that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray that you would help us this week, this new week which lies before us. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring forth. We commit it to you. We desire to know your will and do your will and be obedient to you. So help us to read the Word and think on the Word and meditate on the Word and memorize the Word, to feed ourselves so that we can then feed a hungry world. Help us, we pray, and teach us these truths, and help us to give you the glory and the praise. We thank you for our fellowship, and we thank you for each other, and we thank you for this day given to us. Take us to our homes in safety, and be with us, we pray, Lord. Be glorified in all that we do and say. This we ask, and this we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.